Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, where we will take the message from his word today, find it there in the pages of Holy Scripture. Hebrews and chapter 2 is where our text is found in the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 to 4 is our text this morning. So I trust you there with me now, Hebrews chapter 2, and let's read as follows. And we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, just distributed according to his will. So those four verses, and perhaps you reading that together with me and asking yourself, what are those many words really distilled in a nutshell all about? Well, let me help you if that's the question in your mind. So right in the middle in verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great or such a great salvation? And then it says, this salvation, immediately after that. And we're told at the beginning that if we ignore, well, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard, which is this salvation first announced by the Lord. And again in the text, it refers to something which in this text is called salvation, by means of nouns or pronouns, directly and indirectly. It's there 8 times. I counted it this morning. I thought, you know, I'm going to count this because I want to just say how many times it is, just so you get the point. We're going to talk this morning about something that's called in the Word of God salvation. Salvation. It's a message that we receive in the Scriptures, and it's a salvation, a glorious message about rescue, about deliverance, about something that gets us out of trouble. And the thing here this morning, and I emphasize beyond that, and in particular, is this adjective that he uses, the Hebrew writer, in front of the term salvation. Notice it there. It's not a little salvation, folks. It's not even a great salvation. It is a so great salvation. Such a great salvation. Now you say, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, you know, hopefully, we've got so many tools these days. Just look on, you know, Bible, the thing I go to is Bible Hub. And I just put in that, and it shows me how many times this word is in the New Testament. Well, it's 4 times in the New Testament. It's an adjective that's only used 4 times. It's not the word mega. It's another word. It's used very graphically in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, where we get to the very climactic time of God's pouring out of his wrath on this world, and at the, can you say, end of the age, preceding Jesus Christ's return. This is the seventh trumpet at that point in Revelation 16 and verse 18. It uses the same adjective there, and it says it like this on that occasion, because an earthquake happens, folks, at that point on the earth, and it's called a so great earthquake. Same word as this. In other words, it's so tremendous, and then he qualifies it like this. That's why I'm going to this, because I found it helpful to see how he qualifies the meaning of it. He says, like no quake ever was on the earth since man was on the earth. So that puts it in a category of its own, unique in its intensity and its greatness. There are many great earthquakes that have happened and will still happen, but that's the great, so great one. That's the one that, you know, is set apart from all others. And this is the word he uses here. We're going to talk this morning about a so great salvation. Now, as he talks about that and addresses it to these Hebrew Christians, it's interesting to note that the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation, and it follows a sort of pattern of doctrine, Christian truth about the gospel and Jesus Christ, the Savior. And interspersed and interchanging with that are these exhortations, and there's many of them, and this is the very first one. He says you must pay careful, the most possibly careful attention to this great salvation so that you do not drift away. The problem with those Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing was that they were people who had, yes, heard and probably initially received with excitement the new message of this great salvation, but they had become perhaps doubtful, perhaps unhappy, wherever they were, it was causing them to, they were forgetting this. It was causing them to drift, to go off course, to shrink back, to, you know, lose their hold. These are all the words that the Hebrew writer uses. And so he wants to call them back. And folks, it's not only them. We too today suffer from the very same temptation as Christians. We've heard, he's saying, you know, to people who have heard, everybody here, I trust, has heard. And if you haven't, today you will hear about the salvation from the Word of God. But we've heard, we're in the category of them, and we need to be paying more careful, the most possibly careful. That's a superlative there. It's the most careful attention possible to this. And so, yeah, as we begin, the topic this morning and the text is so great a salvation. And one wants to ask ourselves as we come into that, before we go any further, you know, do we think about our salvation in this way? Do we think about it in this way? Because that's the only way to think about it, as a so great salvation. These people, as we're saying, had lost sight of that. They were turning back and they were giving up. Perhaps they hadn't yet seen properly this salvation in its greatness, in its majesty, and in its glory. And so, yeah, sadly, I think that's a common problem in our world today and in the church, that it becomes so man-centered. It becomes so kind of like, you know, self-help oriented in the church. And we find so many problems coming out of that. And this kind of like, you know, in safe, like Paul says, a kind of belief that's built on the philosophies of this world instead of on Christ only causes many problems, doesn't solve any problems. But, you know, our Christianity is a salvation. It's a salvation which solves the problem. It's a great salvation. So as we come to this text, they were forgetting it. They maybe didn't see it. They need to be reminded, why is this such a great salvation that you should then heed and pay attention to and hold on to it for dear life? And in what respects then, folks, as we look at this, is it a great salvation? How can we? Is the writer exaggerating? Some people love to exaggerate. Everything is so great. At the end of the day, nothing is great because everything's so great. But he uses it here. Is he exaggerating? Has he got the right to say to us and to these Hebrew listeners that it's a legitimately great, so great salvation? Well, it's the message, and we come into the text now because it's going to be really three answers to that question of, you know, why? In what sense is it great? In the sense of such a great salvation. So the first answer to that question of why does he call it such a great salvation, is this. Coming out of the text, really, it's a great, so great salvation because of, really, you could say, the so great problem from which this salvation saves us. You measure greatness in that way, and the Hebrew writer uses the same logic. I mean, you want to see what it saves you from, and then you will see what a great salvation it is. That's the test. You know, we are midway between losing a dear family member in terms of my wife's mother. She passed away last weekend at 92, going on 93, on Friday night. The memorial is next weekend. But here we are in the middle of this time. And I recall something that happened there that illustrates this for me, maybe you too, because this logic. As they were, you know, the funeral people came midnight and they, you know, they wheeled that corpse, you know, the empty tent, her empty dilapidated tent was going out on that little wheelie thing. And the guy said to us, three of us from the family there, "May we have your permission to, I suppose, you know, salvage the retina from her body? Because a blind person will be able to get their eyes back that way." That's a special thing than a retina, amen? Because blindness, we got a blind sister sitting there. Most of us have got, you know, eyes that we can all see. Some of our eyes need glasses, but here we are. Folks, that would be a great salvation. So he said, yes. I was looking at her, and she had the most beautiful hair. I thought, how good it would be for me to have her hair. But folks, we can get through life with baldness. That's not such a great salvation. But blindness is another matter. So they don't salvage hair. They salvage retina. But you know what I'm saying? This is the logic here that we see, the same argument. How will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Escape from what? Escape from what? Why is it such a great salvation? Well, he tells us from what, as you look in verse 2, because he says it like this in verse 2. He says, "For if this message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, then how shall we escape?" So he's writing to these Jews, as we've been saying, and they knew their law. They knew what it said, what God had said in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and how, you know, what God actually required for them to do in that law. And they also knew the punishment that he had also prescribed for disobedience to that law if they didn't keep the law. And this is the same thing he's saying here. Obviously, there's a greater and lesser kind of logic in this text. If that's the lesser, that's the little salvation, then this is the great, so great salvation. As even Nico was saying in his you know, thoughts this morning to do with the table. That's the very truth that we need to realize that we've got this morning, that we should listen to this gospel and regard it as a so great salvation, because, you know, we've all got to die, folks. We've all got to stand before the judge, the holy judge, at the final judgment. Even Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, is given to man to die once and then the judgment. That's the reality. God has made us in his image. He's given us the prescription for life. He's even written it on our hearts, so that in Romans 2, our consciences bear witness to that. You know, you can't behave in any different way without your conscience either, you know, as Romans 2 says, you know, commending you or accusing you. I like the way, if you do good, it excuses you. If you do something wrong against that conscience, so that law written in your heart, it accuses you. So we're being accused and excused because it's written in us. We know what's wrong and right. And every one of us, whether we know it or not, we're going to be judged according to that holy law of God. And God then holds us responsible, just as it's written here, every violation and disobedience. For everything good and bad done in the body, we will stand and give an account, all of us. People don't like to hear about this. They want to make up their own standard and sort of reduce it to something manageable, something achievable, something that we can perhaps fulfill and stand acceptable before God. And but this is the message of the gospel that people don't like to talk about. God has told us exactly what he expects of us, and he's given us a soul, and we're meant to live according to the soul, not the body, and we shall have to answer for our lives in this world. The soul that sins shall die, is what the Bible in summary says. So what does God require of us? Well, he requires of us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, summed up, the first, you know, tablet of the law, and then to love your neighbor horizontally as yourself, the second tablet of the law. So that's what we have. And now every one of us then is going to be judged according to that standard. If we have a different standard, you know, for ourselves, you know, God will nevertheless judge us according to that standard. He decides the standard. That's what he's decided. And the apostle tells us, even in the book of Romans, that according to that standard, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. He sums it up like this. The whole world, everyone who's under the law, that's everybody, Jew or Gentile, all of us, are silenced under that law. We stand with our hands over our mouths. We've got nothing that we can say in our defense, and we are held accountable to God. And so, yeah, we have a real problem. We're saying there's an incomparably great problem from which this salvation saves us. That makes it so great a salvation. Because when we die in that condition of failure, nothing awaits us but eternal punishment. That's our predicament. That's our problem. And we need to get out of that. In other words, we are destined for hell, folks. We are destined for a place, a literal place, not a mythical place, a literal place that Jesus describes as a place where the worm never dies and where there's outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. And he casts people into that who are cursed, along with the devil and his angels. And it's a place of fire, eternal fire. It's a proper place. It's a painful place. It's a perpetual place. It's a present with God place, because God is there in his wrath, not in his mercy and grace and love, but in his wrath. And so, yes, that's what we have. That's the teaching. We've all sinned against God. None of us have lived up to his glory. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And we face him, and how can we do that? What hope is there for any of us? Any of us? We're under that condemnation, and it's eternal. There's no bribing of the gods. There's no kind of, you know, second, what they call purgatory. There's no post-mortem evangelism. There's no other way of, you know, it's a perpetual situation, and it's everlasting misery forever and ever, without escape, except that there is such a great salvation. There is no other salvation than this salvation. And that's what makes it great, along with the thought that it's such a great problem from which it saves us. Nothing else can help us to face God's judgment, folks. There's nothing. Nothing else can help us to die and face God's judgment. Nothing else can influence our eternal destiny except such a great salvation as the one that we see written of in this text. It's the greatest thing, folks, in the universe. It's such a great salvation. And it saves us from such a great problem. The problem that he describes here under the law of sin and death. Condemnation, eternal, turns into glory forever and ever. But that leads us to the positive, because I shouldn't just want to stop there and say that's why it's great. It's great because of that, yes, but But it's not only great because of that. It's also great, folks, because of the problem it saves us out of, which is an incomparably great problem, but the position that it saves us into. It saves us into, secondly, then a, why is it a great salvation? The second answer, it saves us into an incomparably great position. An incomparably great position. And when we look at this chapter, you know, apart from verse 3 where he calls it, and I'm going sort of according to the text roughly here, is that we've seen the problem in verse 2. We see the position in verse 3. A so great salvation, the word salvation speaks of what it is, bringing us into. But this is chapter 2, the first four verses. When we look at Hebrews chapter 2 as a whole, and I didn't read the whole text, but I'm going to, you say, pick out a few select verses from that text, because in chapter 2, he's talking about how Christ, God in Christ, became a man. He shared our humanity. He took on our flesh and bones. He became like his brothers, his children. And that, in order to, you know, gain or achieve our salvation, that's what had to happen. It's that which makes our salvation possible, that God became, he took on flesh. That is John chapter 1, verse 14. The word of God became flesh. But chapter 1, just to have some more context here, is about John chapter 1, verse 1, where, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is chapter 1. Jesus Christ, in other words, the Son of God, is God, and he makes, you know, paint to say that. He says, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, and he's the exact representation of, you know, of God, of the God's glory and radiance. And he's sustaining all things by the word of his power. And so, yes, he goes on with seven quotes from the Old Testament to enforce the truth that Jesus, God's Son, is God. He is deity. He is God. He's with God. He's with God. Apart from him, nothing is made, and so on. But in chapter 2, again, the word became flesh. And that to achieve what we enjoy through this salvation. So let's just consider a few of these in some sort of an order of salvation rather than the text. Because in verse, verse 17, I want to bring that out first, you know, because we've been saying God became man for this reason. You know, in verse 14, he shared our humanity and so on. For this reason, he had to be, in verse 17, made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So, folks, we're saying here, what does it bring us into? Let's remind ourselves again, folks, that we stand in a predicament of guilty. And yet the salvation takes us out of that and puts us into a position of being atoned, our sins being atoned. This is forgiveness, first of all. We find ourselves forgiven. Forgiven. There's no word like that. Think about Psalm 32. That this man said he's like the heat in summer under the guilt of his sin. Struggling. And then he hears, and he forgave me. I no longer kept silent, and he forgave me. There's no word like he forgave me. The judge, the holy judge, forgave me. And that's what we have. We've, you know, flowing out of the table into this message. It's all so close to us at this time. But let's remind ourselves, folks, that's our condition. That's our position. That's where we stand in the salvation. It plucks us under the wrath of God and gives us forgiveness. His robes for mine. He took our sin upon himself. He paid it. He was the substitutionally atoning sacrifice, bearing the penalty for your sin and mine, so that we could be ultimately, number one, forgiven. Forgiven. We are forgiven for past, present, and future sins. We have been cleared. Positionally, that's where we stand. He forgave us all our sins, Colossians chapter 2. Forgave us all our sins. And so, yes, this is what we have, forgiveness, folks. It's a glorious reality, but there's more. Notice here in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the one same family. Folks, we are not only forgiven, but we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took our sin. We get his righteousness. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Just the lyrics from a very, very wonderful song about this topic. We are justified, folks. We are justified. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law is mastered in my stead, the writer of that hymn says. Faultless I stand now in righteous deeds not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. This is justification. This is what we have. What cause have I for dread? And his justice is appeased, he writes again. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. He bore God's wrath on sin and cried, "It is finished, it is done." Sin's debt is paid, propitiation won. This is our salvation, folks. This is what we have. Justified, such anguish none can know, such a thing as this. You know, Jesus, God's Son, crushed as if his foe. He is thy, though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, listen to this, embraced and welcomed home. That's the salvation we're talking about. That's what we believe. That's what we hold to. That's what we sing about. That's what we are seeing in this text and celebrating again and saying, ultimately, we must pay the most careful attention that we can possibly pay to this, lest we drift away from such great things into some precarious place again. So this is a great salvation, folks. It brings forgiveness. It gives us justification. More than that, folks, look at this. We are in the family. We are in the same family as the holy God. We are his brothers, he says in verse 11. In verse 14, since the children. So there's something about this that teaches us that we are born again, folks, not only forgiven, justified, but born again into God's family as his adopted children. We have adoption. Adoption. And this is a wonderful truth, folks. We have the spirit of adoption by which we call Abba, Father. Beautiful truth. Beautiful truth. Adopted into the royal family of God. Who can beat that? We are not only, delivered out of prison by the salvation and dumped on the pavement, folks. We are brought into the palace. This salvation brings us into the palace. We become God's children, his adopted children with all the rights of sons. We are brothers of Christ. We are there in that royal family position. And that's what we have. And it's glorious. And it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. We don't pay a cent for it. We get it free as a gift. It's a gift of salvation. It's just too much. That's what it offers us, the salvation. Are you surprised then that he's calling it such a great salvation and we haven't even got to the best part? The best part is still coming, because what else is there for us in the salvation? What is the most marvelous thing? Well, he says it in verse 5. Notice there. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which he's speaking. He's speaking about a world to come, folks. He's speaking about a world to come, a world which Jesus, he says further on in the chapter, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, this is in verse 9, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that he, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus Christ died not just to save us and bring us forgiveness, not to just clothe us in his righteousness and justify us, set us right with God in a relationship that is acceptable and right in God's sight on his merits of Jesus, not just to make us adopted children in his royal family, but to, folks, take us to glory, to take these sons, these brothers, these of his family, these children, all those terms are there, into his glory, the world to come that he's speaking about, his glory, forever, everlasting glory. Everlasting glory. We are not only, you know, of the royal family, we're the royal family of heaven. The royal family of heaven. That's who we are. And this is glorious. What a great salvation. Amen. This is not the only world, folks, and how we can be thankful for that, that this is not all the world there is. There's a much better world coming. It's a glorious world. That's what this tells us, that thank God there is a greater world, a such greater world than this. It's the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. It's the place of restoration of, you know, paradise. And it's perfect communion with God. Sin is no longer amongst us. But folks, here we are now, and this is speaking to Hebrew Christians who are still present, and we are still present. We're not there yet. It's wonderful to, you know, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that's awaiting us. But here we are, still stuck here, in a way. My mother-in-law, hallelujah, she was saved. She was absent from the body, present with the Lord. She went another son to glory. And she now is in that place of everlasting bliss. But we are here, and let's think about one last, and you say, consideration about some of the things that this salvation affords us, the condition, in the position, I should say, we're calling it, the position into which it puts us. Because in the very last verse of chapter 2, notice it there in verse 18, because he, Christ, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Not only forgiven, folks, not only are we forgiven and justified and adopted into the family of God, with this wonderful prospect of eternal glory awaiting us, where we will pass over from death to life eternal, and from, you know, everything that sin has, you know, has marred our world with, to a beautiful paradise of righteousness in the presence of God. But we still live here, folks, in the sinful world, and we are being tempted and tried. The temptation of this text in the front of the author's mind is the temptation they were facing, which was to be drifting away. Drifting away. And that's the reality of what we see here before us again. There's a drifting away that is so dangerous for all of us. And we need to take to heart that Jesus Christ, because he suffered when he was tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 4, he is that high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so we can come to his throne of grace and find mercy and grace in our time of need. This is the glorious thing about our salvation. This is the thing that encourages us and strengthens us as we think about now, in the midst of the salvation, which is still a working out, as Paul says in Philippians, of the salvation that God has worked into us. We need to work that out. We don't work for it. We cannot work for it, but we must work it out. And we must work it out by fighting temptation and sin, and especially this one of doing what these people are doing, which was turning away, drifting away, losing our hold, becoming, you know, shrinking back and being destroyed, he says. But we are not of those who shrink back and be destroyed. He's got better wishes. He's got better, he's hoping for better things, he says, than that for them. But let's continue to think about this in our last point. Just briefly, I don't have time to develop this much. I want to just talk, though, about... What page was that supposed to be? That's not the right one. Sorry. I'm supposed to go back to another page in my mind. Just get that quickly. Anyway. I'm not going to elaborate on this because we don't have time. I want to just bring it out of the text for you quickly, which is this. And we've talked about the problem, incomparably great, from which this salvation, incredibly great salvation, delivers us. We've talked about the position it delivers us into. But there's one more reason, folks, that we must see in this text why this is a so great salvation. What do you think it is? It's there in verse 3 and 4. This salvation was first announced by the Lord. You know, God also testified to it. And by the Holy Spirit giving, according to his will, the testimony of that in miracles and signs and gifts. So, folks, I want to say this. The incomparably great person who promises us this salvation makes it incomparably great salvation. I don't know who's promised you things in the past that has failed you, not been able to fulfill their promises because of perhaps a lack of ability and circumstances, or just a lack of integrity in upholding the promises we make. But here we have a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have, performed and procured the salvation for us. The Father, he authored it. He made it in his infinite wisdom, the plan. And he carried it out through his Son, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and his finished work of being crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And he applies that to our lives through his Holy Spirit, that finished, accomplished work. So this is a salvation that is great because of the person, the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one being that we see this being promised to us by and achieved for us by. It's a certainly great salvation for that reason, because, folks, the whole of this world should be turning to this source of help. It's the secure source. It's the safe source. It's the one that will certainly do what we've seen promised here. It's like Abraham, being confident of this, that God is able to do what he's promised. He had the power to do all of that. He didn't, waver in his faith, but became strengthened. I want this to be strengthening this morning to all of us, starting with me, that the person is incomparable who provided this such great salvation. And so that's the three answers this morning. But I want to come to just close off now and look at really some point of application, which is very important for us in all of this. Because we're saying it's such a great salvation, folks. It's a great salvation, as we've said, because of the great problem, the great position, and the great person, incomparably great, that make it so great a salvation. But let's think about this for a minute, because, folks, there is a danger here amongst these Hebrew Christians that is also amongst us here today. In my own life, it's here. In your life, it's here. That we need to heed his instruction in verse 1. Look, we must pay most careful attention to this. Therefore, what we've heard about the salvation, so that we do not drift away. That's the danger. That's the application this morning, folks. That we do not drift away. I'm not standing here just, saying this for the sake of, words and ideas. This is so that we will not drift away. The reality is that, like them, we are faced with the temptation of doing just that. We have the salvation, but we find ourselves forgetting it, forgetting what it is, forgetting how glorious it is, forgetting what it achieves for us and what we have in this salvation. And this is really what their problem was, what so many in the scriptures has. The Apostle Paul, you know, that salvation wasn't just a past event, folks. It was a present reality. And we need to uphold this again this morning, because this is where many, many Christians, and even we could say most Christians, sorry, this is where you get hope, because that's told me that I have to finish now. So you can relax. This won't go on through lunchtime. Don't miss on what we're going to say now is really, you can say, the most important thing. This is more important than anything else that we've said so far in the sense of our daily lives, because we are living, folks, not with some sort of past justification or forgiveness, justification, adoption, and all the glorious things that we have here. This is a present reality for us. But many, you know, they just look back to the day when they trusted Christ in the Christian church and in those people who've heard this, of this, and they say, yes, I was justified at that time and I was saved at that time and so on. But today, they go on to seek to live their lives as if it now depends on them. And the glorious thing about this salvation is that it corrects that subtly, folks, subtly. You know this, I know this. We revert to a performance kind of relationship with God as Christians. You know, you say like something like, you know, well, I've had my quiet time this morning, and you know, I haven't had any, you know, bad thoughts, or you know, I've done even a couple of good deeds, and you know, these kind of things, and then I start to expect that, you know, I've paid my way for God to bless me. I've paid my way, and we don't have that kind of mentality. That is a defying of this truth in the gospel. We want to pay our way. We want to go back to our fruit instead of trusting in the root for God's blessing, for his acceptance, for his embrace and everything that we have. The Apostle Paul didn't do that, folks. He didn't do that. He spoke about justification in this way. He says, the life I live, and he's speaking about a past event in Galatians chapter 3, a past event. He says that we are justified, not by our actions, not by our deeds, but by Christ's finished work for us. And he says, the life then I live in my body now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died for me and who loved me and gave himself for me. That life we're living now, folks, is in that finished work, not in what I'm doing to achieve this, not in what I'm doing to get acceptance with God. And so, yeah, we must say to a person, yes, who trusts Christ, yes, that you are justified, that you are declared right before God, your sins are forgiven, but you stand today, folks. You stand, you and I stand, if that's you, today, clothed in that righteousness of Jesus Christ now. And when we come to be with the Lord as well, that time of eternal future, we will also stand in his righteousness then, forever and ever. The same righteousness that Christ achieved through his perfect sinless life of full obedience to the law of God, up to and including death on a cross. And that is how we stand forever and ever right with God, forever and ever in eternal life. It's that place where we stand there forever. But folks, here we are in the middle of perhaps the day we've believed and been justified and the day when we'll be glorified. We are now here. And what do we need to say about that? Because from the time of our conversion to the time that we go to be with the Lord, for most Christians, it's a performance relationship mentality. It's diminishing the salvation to something that it's not for us and in us. And this is why we need to basically, as he says, the most careful attention to this that we can possibly pay. We need to appropriate daily, folks, this salvation to our lives. Every day, we need to go back to this salvation. Because if we don't, our nature is to drift away from it into a performance relationship with God. And that's the thing that he's just warning them against. Because if you do that, at the end of the day, it will cost us dearly. It will cost us dearly. He speaks of them shrinking back and being destroyed. And so this is what we need. You know, I'm an ardent surfer. Some of you know that. But I still try and get out there. It's getting more difficult. But, you know, we fight those waves. They're still 25 years old and I'm 60, going in the middle 60s. And I used to fight them well at 25, but now they're still 25 and I'm middle 60s. But we fight, okay? Go out there and, you know, you don't only fight the waves, you fight the currents, folks. The water never stays still. When you're out there and every break I have, I've got my markers. There's a marker, there's a marker, there's a marker, a triangle. I need to be on my point because when a wave comes, if you're not there, you'll miss it. And so the whole time, there's wind blowing you this way, there's a current dragging you that way, there's another, you know, tidal movement that way, and you're going off that mark all the time. And you have to, the whole time, if you're a surfer, you know this, keep your eye on the markers. You don't stop checking. And every time you check them, you've got to paddle back, you know, or just keep going like this to keep yourself so that you're waiting for something to happen there, that if you're not there when it happens, you will miss it. And it's the same thing here, folks. If we don't all the time keep our check on our markers, we will drift away towards this kind of mentality of performance, of relying on our deeds, relying on our fruit instead of resting in the root of our justification. And so, yeah, we will drift. And when we do that, we'll go really, and it comes down to one of two directions. This is where it goes. I'm indebted to Jerry Bridges, who's written and spoken very well on this, and I encourage you to look into his insights in this. But one of two directions will be where we'll end up. We either have the superficial view of sin, in which, you know, we think that sin is just, you know, these terribly big gross sins that the world commits, and, you know, after all, we don't commit those. You know, we've been sort of refined from committing society's bad sins and the obvious outward sins of the law. You know, we don't murder and we don't steal and all of this. And so we tend towards a kind of a pride thinking like that, if we've got that superficial thinking about things. Because after all, we're not doing this. So we become this proud person that this salvation needs to correct us from. Because this is a salvation for sinners, folks. This is for people who are standing, you know, without anything to offer. There's nothing to offer. So we're going to slide away, slip away from this, drift away from this into a prideful disposition, which is the worst thing. Pews full of prideful people are a problem, you can say. That's a real problem. But then we can also be more conscientious in our thinking about sin and be sort of sensitive and know that, look, there's sins that are not just the gross sins of the society, but there are these inward sins of the heart. You know, there's pride, there's envy, there's arrogance, there's kinds of jealousies and bitternesses and, you know, critical spirits and all that kind of stuff. And we can look at that and we can say, look, that's so hard. When I look at myself and I see my life, I see that I'm violating many things and falling into many sins. I'm still a practicing sinner, and I can be led into despair in that way. I find myself there at the place where, you know, I'm sort of like no longer keen to be a Christian, because after all, if I go to church, I'm just the hypocrite there. I mean, my week's been bad. I've failed in every way. And so I kind of decide, okay, let's give it a miss, slack off, man. Let's get out of this tension of living like this, in this way. I can't handle the difference between what I see that I honestly am and what I actually, God wants me to be. And so many of us find ourselves in that situation and in that tension. And at that point, folks, there's only one thing for you to keep you from drifting away, and for me, and that is to remind ourselves of this, to remind ourselves that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we've been forgiven our sins, that we've been adopted into God's family, that we stand in this robes of Christ. And that will keep us, number one, from having some kind of a prideful perspective of ourselves, that we've done it on our own, because we'll remind ourselves that we didn't do it on our own. Christ did it all for us. Or otherwise, it'll keep us from becoming in despair and giving up, because we will see ourselves to be as God sees us, which is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we are saints now. We are saints. We still sin, but we are saints. And, you know, to see ourselves standing before God and clothed in His righteousness is what we need. That's what we need. That is what helped me to get out of bed this morning, and it'll help you too. That's what makes me excited to sing these songs and to be a Christian in the Christian life, because I'm accepted in the Beloved. I am loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior. I am His and He is mine, cherished for eternity. That's where we stand. And that is something to get us up, not with this sort of like to pick up the spade and start digging again for God's, you know, acceptance, but to live in the reality of who we are, this glorious position that we find ourselves in. That'll keep us on course. That'll keep us from drifting away. That's where we need to live. And that's what so great a salvation only and uniquely will do for any of us in this life, because that's where it keeps us. It keeps us at that place where no matter what our attainments, no matter what our achievements in Christian behavior and etc. are, it tells us this, that we are only accepted and we are fully accepted and completely accepted in the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God sees us that way, folks. And He wants us to see ourselves that way. He sees us at that, when we believe that way. He sees us forever and eternity that way. And He sees us still all this time that we're living in this process of being saved and sanctified that way. He sees us never any other different way except accepted for the sake of Christ, who died for us and gave Himself for us. And so all of us in our sinful nature, we're going to be prone to slide this way and slip that way, and we're going to be blown by the current this way and the tide that way and the backwash that way and everything else. But forget the works relationship with God idea and come back and hold on to this. This is where we live. It's not that we don't, look, it's not our faithfulness and our hard work that gets us acceptable and to earn God's approval, but it's like this. We, because of God approving us by His free gift of salvation, we work hard. We are faithful, and that's the right order. Not in order to earn God's approval, but in order to be approved, because God has approved us already. And so, yes, this is where we need to just wrap up and say this, folks. I hope you get the message. We have so great a salvation. I hope you habitually carry that with you and that you never forget that and that you hold on to that and appropriate that to your life every day. Preach that gospel of your salvation to yourself every day, and it will keep you firm to the end in the thought of God in His glorious, so great salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for so great a salvation, which You have offered us free as a gift through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the truth of His substitutionary work, death and life, and the way that He took our hell and gave us His heaven. Thank You that we can live in that glorious truth, believing in You, the God who not only speaks and says these things, but is able to do all that You've spoken, and will be faithful, Lord. Even if none of us believe, You'll be proved right when You speak and just when You judge, because that's the God You are. It's impossible for You to lie. And so thank You that we can stake our claim on Your salvation. Thank You that we can stand and steadily resolve to hold on to the faith we profess. And thank You that this morning again You've given us the reminder of this and stirred our hearts to be appreciative and to be resolved. I pray that that would be the outcome for all of us. If there's any here, Lord, who have not yet believed, who have heard and still need to believe and embrace and to commit to Your salvation plan, we pray that You would have opened their eyes, Lord. Make Your light shine in their hearts to give them the knowledge of Your salvation in the face of Jesus Christ, Your glorious salvation. And we pray this for Your glory, Lord, and for our own blessedness in this life and the life to come. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.